therefore, we see that the tachas, the fundamental task of the Mashiach, is what's called Gili Yechudai, to reveal the unity or the absolute unity of the Rebbeinu Shlom throughout all creation. Nothing is hidden from the Bria at that time. And this is what the Rebbeinu Shlom wants at that particular time. Now, we can also understand, there's a statement, Dovar HaMelech says, Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Somed, that I have placed the Rebbeinu Shlom before me always. And what the regular pshat is that Dovar HaMelech is saying that he is always mindful that he is in the presence of God, even though we can't see him. So therefore, he always acts accordingly. If you are remind yourself that you're always in the presence of a king, you act accordingly. So Shivisi Hashem, I have placed God Lenegdi Summit before me always. So again, the Pashup Shad is that one places or remembers the Rebbeinu Shlom is always present, and as a result of that, he acts accordingly. But now we see a slightly different meaning. Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Summit, I have placed God before me always, because the Rebbeinu Shlom is everywhere, intrinsically rooted in all phenomena. That's why I placed him before me always. God is everywhere. Shivisi Hashem Negdi Summit is an understanding of the fundamental structure of the Bria, that the Rebbeinu Shlom is the Shirish of everything, and everything is merely his emanation. Therefore, I have placed God before me always, all over the place. Wherever I look, I see the Rebbeinu Shlom. Not because I have to be reminded of his presence, because there is the Rebbeinu Shlom, and here is the Rebbeinu Shlom. Therefore, God is always placed before me. It's a statement of my recognition of what reality really is. It's not only a nice musavot that you should always remember God is around, therefore you shouldn't do averus. It's a statement of your understanding of the structure of the Bria, that the Rebbeinu Shlom is manifested throughout. Therefore, I have placed the Rebbeinu Shlom before me always, because he is in everything. In addition, we now understand why was the Sitra Achra, why was the Sutton so afraid when the Rebbeinu Shlom showed him that light? Well, now we understand. In order for the Sitra Achra, the Eitz Sahara, to function, he needs darkness. In other words, he needs concealment of the presence of the Rebbeinu Shlom. He cannot fool you and say, look, you're somebody too. Don't bother what the Rebbeinu Shlom says. You're also somebody. You don't have to listen to the Rebbeinu Shlom if you recall like he did the Adam Rishon. He can only do that when you don't see that the Rebbeinu Shlom is everything. So then he can pull that stunt. As long as there's concealment that the Rebbeinu Shlom is everything, then he can fool you into believing you're something too. Right? But what happens if it's obvious to your eyes that he has no more job? He goes home. There's nothing for him to do anymore, because he can't fool you anymore. That's right. There is no more hester. There's no more concealment. There's no more chushuch or darkness. He cannot function in an area that is completely obvious, where truth is obvious. Because remember, the way he gets you to do a chet is by saying that you are somebody also. That's how he approached Adam. So if in Yemos HaMashiach we will see Yim Echad, so what has he got to tell you? Nothing. That's why he realized that he is kaput. He is finished. When that Yom Echad, when that all reason which Mashiach will megala, why he cannot do anything anymore. And that's why the Satan has no shlita, he has no control over the Malachim, the angels. Because they stand right next to the Rebbeinu Shlom. What's he going to tell them? That there's somebody too? What's he going to tell them? That's why the Sitra Achra shook and he trembled, because he realized he can no more do anything to mankind once that all reason is revealed. That's why when it says that the Rebbeinu Shlom created Torah, or rather he created the Yetzer Hara, and he created Torah as a tavlin, he created Torah as an antidote, Torah as something that can do away with the Yetzer Hara. How does the Torah, what is the koyach of the Torah to do away with the Yetzer Hara? Besides spiritual koyachas, which there are certain kedushas or holinesses which come to a person as a result of learning Torah, but besides that, we can look at it very poshut. When you learn Torah, what is Torah essentially? Torah essentially is the truth. Torah is always telling you God is one, right? When you learn Torah, then the Sitra Achra, the Satan, has no place with you. In other words, the truth is the antidote of the Yetzer Hara. And what is the truth? That only the Rebbeinu Shlom, only his will is real, right? And what is Torah? That's exactly what Torah is. Therefore, that is what Chazal, when they say in Kiddushin, in Sechta Kiddushin, that Torah is a tavan to the Yetzer Hara. Why? Because Torah is the sefer that is Megala, reveals the truth. What is that truth? The Yom Rishon, the Or Rishon, that the reversion is Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. So obviously, the more you understand that, the less the Yetzer Hara has a shlita over you, because it can't convince you like he convinced Adam that he was somebody. Memele, you don't do any chatoim. So that's what it means by Torah Tavanoi, that the version created Torah as an antidote. You see that all these chazals have become very obvious once you understand the fundamental idea of what the Chochmah in the origin of the Mashiach is. It says in the beginning, in the beginning of the Torah, Breishis Bor Elokim, in the beginning God created the world, right? The version created the heavens, the earth, and so on. The Targum Yerushalmi, which is the Aramaic translation, which was written by one of the Tanoim, writes there, "Bechuchma bara Hashem." In wisdom, the Ribbono Shel Olam created the Bria. What does he really say? One has to know that the Chochma of the Ribbono Shel Olam, which is his Yichud, is revealed to the universe in one of two ways: what's called Betzuras HaChochma, in the form of wisdom, and Betzuras HaKeser, in the form of a crown. This is a Kabbalistic statement. And it says also that the Torah in the Yemos HaMashiach will be Betzuras HaKeser, not Betzuras HaChochmah. That the Chochmah, also in Ilum Haba, will be in the Tzura of Keser, of crown, not in the form of wisdom. Question, what does that mean? When we say that the Torah is in the form of wisdom, what are we really saying? We're really saying that we can only perceive the Yichud of the Ribbono Shel Olam indirectly, meaning through reasoning. We reason. We see the Torah. We don't see the Yichud of the Ribbono Shel Olam, right? We can only reason it. We learn Torah. We understand what Torah says, that the Ribbono Shel Olam is one, and we reason it. How is one? What is unity? But we've got to think about this. Our intellect is the one that gives us this knowledge, not our senses, right? That's Chochmah. That's wisdom. Knowledge which is acquired through reasoning is Chochmah. So therefore, the Ribbono Shel Olam created the world in Chochmah, that his Yichud is revealed only through reasoning, indirectly. Okay? But in the Yemos HaMashiach, we will not reason God's Yichud. We will perceive the Yichud of the Ribbono Shel Olam, which means that it will be Betzuras HaKeser, that the wisdom of the Torah, or the Yichud of the Ribbono Shel Olam, will be openly revealed. What is a Keser? A crown. A crown is a symbol of the king. So the Torah will be in the form of a crown. In other words, you will see the king in the universe, not reason indirectly of the king's presence. When it says Betzuras HaKeser, it means you're looking at the crown, right? It means you're looking at the Ribbono Shel Olam, the Yichud, not reasoning indirectly of his Yichudai. So therefore, Torah in the Tzura of Keser means that you are seeing the Keser. You are seeing the royalty or the Ribbono Shel Olam directly, not understanding it through reason. Therefore, that's why the Targum says, in the beginning, the Ribbono Shel Olam created the world in Chochmah, because for these thousands of years, we can only indirectly perceive the Ribbono Shel Olam, and not masig it through our senses. However, L'osed Lovoi, Nimos HaMashiach, and certainly L'olam Haba, the Torah will be Betzuras HaKeser, where we will be masig, we will comprehend the unity of the Ribbono Shel Olam, not through reasoning or indirectly, but we will actively perceive that Yichud, that unity of the Ribbono Shel Olam. And that is what is meant when it says, V'hoyu Hashem l'melech ha'kol ha'oretz, and it will be that the Ribbono Shel Olam will be king in that day, right? Bayom ahu yiyeh Hashem, on that day the Ribbono Shel Olam will be, Bayom yiyeh Hashem echod u'shmei echod, he will be one and his name will be one. Why does it say he will be one and his name is one? I mean, what's the difference between he and his name? And the answer to that is, right now, his name is one, right? Because we know he's Yochid, right? But we don't see him as one. He is not one to my eyes. Right now, I see a multiplicity of beings. I see a multiplicity of forces all over the universe. So I know the Ribbono Shel Olam is one. That's what he calls himself, the Yochid Bedor, right? But I don't see him as one. He is not one to my eyes. But on the day that the Mashiach will come, he and his name will be one. Not only will his name be one, but he will be one, because we will see his unity. That's why he and his name will then, the Asad Lovay, merge. When we call him one, we correctly perceive him as being one. And of course, that is the last pasuk in davening, and that's exactly what it's being magid in the Yemos HaMashiach. That L'Asad Lovay, in the future, we will see the Rebbe Shalom not merely understand him as one, but we will actually comprehend his unity, and not through reasoning itself. Therefore, we understand the idea that Moshe Rabbeinu, if you recall, who was the Mashiach ben Yosef, he tried, when the Klai Yisrael, after the Yetzias Mitzrayim, they were at the stage of Adam Rishon, if you recall I said, and therefore Moshe Rabbeinu, who was the Mashiach ben Yosef, was supposed to give them what? The Torah. What is the Torah? Hasagas Yehudai. And they did get that. Remember they got two Kisarim? But because of the eagle, they fell again, and therefore they now have to wait for the second Mashiach, who is the Mashiach ben Yosef, who will also give Klai Yisrael the Torah. So the job of the Mashiach ben Yosef is to give a Torah to Klai Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu, his Torah would have been different than what we have now if Klai Yisrael had not done the eagle, the calf. But he broke the first Luchas, if you recall, which means that the form they got Torah is different than the form, obviously, that he gave it. But the Mashiach will give the Torah to Klai Yisrael like the Luchas Rishonis, the first tablets. And what was that? That was Torah Beturas HaKeser. That was Torah in the form where we see the Rebbeinu Shalom throughout the Bria. Well, we understand exactly what the mitzvah of tefillin does, when it's not just mitzvahs we do, but we understand how every mitzvah is a true phenomena that does something to the neshama. Not now, we don't really know what happens when you do mitzvahs, how it relates to your neshama, what it fixes up in the Bria. In the Yemos HaMashiach, you see exactly what happens. Again, that's where you see everything relating back to its source. So therefore, the job of the Mashiach, or the task of Mashiach ben Yosef, is to give a Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu gave the Torah, however it should have been a different form of Torah, but in L'Asad Lovay, Mashiach ben Yosef also will give a Torah. What will that Torah be? The Yorishin. Therefore, that's why he is similar to Moshe Rabbeinu, because he also gives a Torah. But it's not a new Torah, it's merely a more profound understanding of what we already have, which Klai Yisrael will be Zohar in the Yemos HaMashiach. Now, where do we see this revealed in the mitzvah, what I'm saying? Let's take a look at the mitzvah of Kriya Shema. Kriya Shema is that mitzvah which testifies to the unity of the Rebbeinu Shalom, right? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, right? That is the mitzvah, where we say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We are directly saying that you are one. Okay, let's take a look at the halachos of that mitzvah. And we will see, very interestingly enough, that it reveals exactly what's being said. Let me ask you four questions. The first question I will ask is, why is it that in a cycle of a day, 24 hours, there is a period of night and a period of daylight? The second question is, why is it that the period of night precedes the period of daylight? Third question is, why is it that the mitzvah of Kriya Shema we say twice, one at night, right, and we say in the morning? And the fourth question is, why is it that Kriya Shema we say all night, or we can say it all night, whereas the Kriya Shema of the daytime you only say until the first 3 hours? Because that's when the Mishnah says, Shekein derech melochim lamoid, because that's when the kings arise. Because when they arise, that means that's the last people who get up, and therefore Kriya Shema is in the time of getting up, right? Awakening. And the Lashon of the Mishnah is that that's when the kings arise, which is the third hour of the day. Therefore, we can say Kriya Shema, because we say Kriya Shema as long as men get up. And not only when they're sleeping. But when a man is awake, can you say Kriya Shema? No. You can't say Kriya Shema after the 3 hours, because everybody's awake. So it's interesting to think, why is it Kriya Shema, and that's the fifth kasha, why is Kriya Shema dependent on when men are sleeping, which is all night? That's when you say Kriya Shema. And the second time you say Kriya Shema is when men are getting up, which is the first 3 hours. But once they're awakened, you can't say Kriya Shema anymore. What does this sleeping and awakening have to do with Kriyashva? Let's take a look. And it's very interesting how the halachas of Kriyashma itself reveal the entire 6,000 years of history. How do we see that? Well, we know that the first... I asked, why is it that there's a period of night and a period of light? And the answer to that is because the world, the 6,000 years, has a period of darkness, Hesdi Yehudoi, therefore it's night. The period of the world will have a time when the presence of God is concealed, therefore there must be night. And the presence of God is revealed, that's day. Night precedes day because first there's the concealment of God, and then there's the revelation of the Ribbono Shel Olam, right? That's why night precedes day. It's a mirror. It's exactly what's going to happen. So therefore, again, day, there are two periods, daytime, nighttime and daytime, because the world will have a period of nighttime, namely darkness or concealment of God's presence, then they will have a period of daytime. Remember, daylight, light means perception of God, the Chochmah, therefore the world will have a period of light, daytime, so therefore, which is Gili Chudei Nimei Samashiach. Therefore the world has two time periods. The time period of night precedes the time period of day because the time period of God's concealment precedes the time period of His revelation. Therefore night precedes day. Why do we say Kriyashma by night, by day and by night? And the answer to that is because we must testify to the unity of God all night long, means the entire time that God is concealed, 5,000 and whatever, the odd years until the Mashiach comes. And we also testify when the Mashiach comes, daytime also, right? But wait a minute. The next kasha I asked is, why is it you can say Kriyashma all night, and you can only say Kriyashma in the first 3 hours? Because we say Kriyashma, we testify to the unity of the Ribbono Shel Olam all night long, the entire thousands of years that we do not see the Ribbono Shel Olam. Because then it can only be a testimony. I do not see the Ribbono Shel Olam. I testify to His unity, right? However, in the daytime, in the first 3 hours, when man awakens, the Aschalta de Gula, when it's the beginning of the awakening of man to the real Yichud of the Ribbono Shel Olam, you still have to say Kriyashma, because since the entire period of Mashiach takes time, we don't see Him, we still have to say Kriyashma, right? Because we don't see Him directly, we still have to testify. But wait a minute. Once the Mashiach comes, we don't have to testify the Ribbono Shel Olam anymore. We see Him. What do we have to testify in court for? We see the Ribbono Shel Olam. It's the same case, the three judges who sat down and saw the new moon. They don't need witnesses. They, like Chazal say, Loitei Shmir, Gdol Maria. Their hearing witnesses cannot be greater than then seeing the moon itself being renewed. If we see the Ribbono Shel Olam, His Yechudoi in Yemoisa Mashiach, we do not have to testify anymore. So therefore, we must say Kriyashma all night long, because we don't see the Ribbono Shel Olam. But in the daytime, in the first part of the day, when we do not see the Ribbono Shel Olam, it's the beginning of the Aschalta de Gula, we still say Kriyashma. But once the Mashiachim have come, right, we do not say Kriyashma anymore, because we see the Ribbono Shel Olam. We don't testify anymore. Everybody sees it. And that's why it says in the Mishnah, Ad shekein derech melochim la'amoy. Who are the melochim? Api drush or remez? The melochim are kings. Who are the kings? Melech HaMashiach ben Yosef, Melech HaMashiach ben David. It says, until the kings arise, that's when you say Kriyashma. But once the kings have arisen, and the Messianic age has started, you don't say Kriyashma. The words itself are in the Mishnah, although it's interpreted, of course, halachically. But I'm interpreting now according to a drush. I'm interpreting the Mishnah according to a drusha. So therefore, it says that Kriyashma is said all night because he's concealed all night, but he's only said part of the morning because he's still hidden. But when the Malachim, both Malachim, the kings, Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David, have arisen, we do not say Kriyashma anymore because we see the Ribbono Shel Olam. And therefore we understand the last question of why is it that Kriyashma depends on sleeping and awakening. Because as long as man is asleep, he does not see the Ribbono Shel Olam, right? He has to say Kriyashma. And even when man awakens, he has to say Kriya Shema, because he's in the process of awakening. That is the Aschaut of the Gula. That it's dawn, he's getting up, he still does not see the truth. But once day has arrived, he doesn't say Kriya Shema anymore. Because he's standing, he's awake, he perceives the reality, exactly. So all five questions are answered. And we see that Kriya Shema, the halachas of Kriya Shema, reveal the entire understanding of what will be in the Yemos Mashiach. That day and night, because you have two periods of time, the time of concealment of God and the time of revelation of God. Night precedes day because the concealment of God precedes the revelation of the Ribbono Shel Olam in terms of the 6,000 years. The next kasha, we have to say Kriya Shema twice because we have to testify to God not only at night, but also in the day, even when He's revealed. But when do we have to testify? By night we have to testify, which is the fourth kasha, all night. Because the darkness is all night, the concealment is all night. But in the daytime, the concealment is only partially part of the day. So we only have to say Kriya Shema the first 3 hours, while the Mashiachim are doing their work to pull Klal Yisrael out and get them into Eretz Yisrael and build the Beis HaMikdash and so on. Once the 3 hours are over and they've done their job, in the Mishnah it says, Shekein Derech Melochim La'amoy, once the kings have arisen, we do not say Kriya Shema anymore. Because we see the Ribbono Shel Olam. We do not testify anymore. And the fifth kasha is, why is Kriya Shema dependent on sleeping and awakening? Because sleeping and awakening is when man is not aware of the truth. That's why he has to always testify to Yehudai. And that's his avodah, his task. But once he stands and he's awake, there's nothing more to testify because he sees the Ribbono Shel Olam. He is now awake and he sees the light. So we see that even in the mitzvah of Kriya Shema, we see the ideas of all these different concepts of Hashkofa coming about. The first idea, which I just want to briefly review, is we see that the instrument of the Mashiach, in other words, the derech or the method that the Mashiach will use to restore or bring Klal Yisrael to the Geula is Chochmah, is wisdom. That's what we saw from the last year. And that wisdom is referred to as Kani Re'im, the horns of the Re'im, which is merely a metaphor for the wisdom or the Chochmah that the Mashiach will display. The second idea we saw that since it's the horns of the ram, which has beautiful horns, it's besides powerful horns, we see that this wisdom will have a quality which is called Tiferes, beauty. The wisdom will display an incredible beauty to it. That's the hallmark of the Chochmah which is displayed by the Mashiach. Now I'll be defining what is meant by beauty of wisdom. When is wisdom beautiful? I'll be explaining that. But right now, the second idea is that the Chochmah of the Mashiach is Tiferes, or beauty. The third idea, which we saw from the last year, or rather we saw, is that the extent of Chochmah that the Mashiach will have and which he will give over to Klal Yisrael is awesome. It's greater than the Malchei Ashoreis. His wisdom or his perception of Chochmah is greater than the Malachim themselves, as I showed you in Chazal. So therefore the quantity and the quality of that Chochmah, knowledge, is greater than the Malachim. The next idea is that another metaphor for the idea of Chochmah is the Or Rishon, that first light that was hidden, which Ribbono Shel Olam created on the first day. That is referring to Chochmah, as I told you, that Or is a metaphor which refers to Chochmah, or wisdom. And therefore, that Or which was hidden, that is the same idea as the Chochmah, which the Mashiach will have to reveal that was hidden on the first day, and again, that will be given to the Mashiach at the end of time to do what he has to do. The fifth idea is, what is the nature of this Chochmah? Exactly what is the Chochmah that the Mashiach will reveal? And the answer to that is Gili Yehudai, the revelation of the absolute unity of the Ribbono Shel Olam. In other words, we will see that the ultimate source, the ultimate root of all creation, all reality, is really the Ribbono Shel Olam.
In other words, everything is merely a manifestation of the Ribbono Shel. What that means, very specifically, is that we will see the external phenomena and we will see the chain, the connection, the hishtalshulos of how the phenomena actually relates right back to the Ribbono Shel. So we see the yichud of the Ribbono Shel throughout all creation. In other words, mankind is aware that the world is not made up of disparity, diversity, plurality, but it's really made up of an external phenomena which really has underneath one simple source, and that is the Ribbono Shel himself. That is what we will perceive. And of course, this chokhmah, this truth which all mankind will perceive, is what eventually will destroy the Sitra Achra, because the Yetzer Hara, or the Sitra Achra, or whatever Satan, cannot operate in a time when truth is completely revealed. He can only operate when there's tremendous choshech. And of course, all this is summed up in V'hoyo Hashem l'melech hakol haaretz, that the Ribbono Shel will be a king on that day. V'yomo hi Hashem echad u'shmo echad. On that day, his name, he and his name will be one, which means that right now, as I said before, right now, we say that he is one, but we don't see him as one. We see tremendous plurality. However, in that day, his name is one. In other words, the description of the Ribbono Shel is one. And we will see how that accurately describes the Ribbono Shel. So therefore, he and the description of him, the attribute, will be one. It'll be the same thing. We will see the attribute of unity does in truth apply to the Ribbono Shel. And that is really the end of davening, and of course that sums up exactly what will be in the end. That's a short review of what I had said previously. Now, what I want to do now, proceed, which is very important, is a certain understanding. We understand now that the general method of the Mashiach is Chochmah, and we understand that the Chochmah itself is a revelation of unity of the Ribbono Shel. But we must understand something very important, that the Ribbono Shel put historical antecedents for this method in history. In other words, what the Mashiach has to do is already prepared many generations before the Mashiach comes in history as some kind of preparation for the Mashiach. Where do we see this in history? And how do we see the incredible historical phenomena that is actually coming about and actually being brought about for this very reason? There's a very famous Zohar that says that in the beginning of the 6,000th year, there will be a tremendous hispashtus ha-chokhmah. What does that mean? The Zohar says that in the beginning of the 6,000th year, in other words, 5,000 years of Jewish history will have transpired. And in the beginning of the 6,000th year, right, there will be an incredible proliferation of wisdom, chokhmah, throughout the entire mankind. This is what the Zohar says. Now, we have to ask ourselves on this Zohar, what exactly does it mean? First of all, why does there have to be a hispashtus of chokhmah? Hispashtus means a tremendous extension, proliferation of wisdom. The question is, why does there have to be a hispashtus of chokhmah at all? Now, the Zohar also says that if the Jews are Zoicha, they will get this Chochmah. If the Jews are not Zoicha, if they do not merit, then the Goyim will get that Chochmah. So the second question we have to understand is that we see that the Jews did not get this Chochmah. So the question is, what would the Jews have gotten had they gotten this Chochmah? What does the Chochmah by Jews look like if they had received this incredible proliferation of Chochmah that the Zohar says would have come down in the beginning of the 6,000th year? The third question is that if we assume that the Jews didn't get anything, so the question is it true that the Jews got nothing and the Goyim got it all? Is that true? Because we see that basically the Jews didn't get the Chochmah. It's the Goyim that got the Chochmah. So the question is it true that the Jews did not get any wisdom at all? That the Goyim took it all? What really happened? The fourth question is, when we say that a tremendous hispashtus of chokhmah, revelation or unfolding or development of ideas or wisdom, will come down to the world, and we see that the goyim got it, not the Jews, because we take a look around civilization and we see obviously who got that. So the question is, what did the goyim get? Did they get, in other words, if the Jews had gotten the chokhmah, had they been zeicha, had they merited it, would they have gotten one form, and now that they didn't get it, the goyim got something entirely different? Or did the goyim get exactly what the Jews would have gotten? But the question is, if what they got, which seems obvious to be the scientific revolution, then how in the world could we say the Jews would have gotten that? What does the scientific revolution have to do with Jewry? So that's the fourth question. The fifth question is, how do we understand the growth of science and technology, especially in the last 150 years? These questions I'm asking, and I hope to answer them as the Shia goes on. But in any case, they all revolve around that famous Zohar, the Zohar that says that in the beginning of the 6,000th year, and now we are standing in 5,742, right? So in other words, 742 years ago, the Zohar is referring that there was this tremendous hispashtus of chokhmah that the world got, right? The Jews obviously were not zeicha, they did not merit this, so the goyim got it. So the question is, where do we see that in history? How do we identify these ideas in history? And what is really going on? Did the Jews get nothing? Did the goyim get a completely new matanah? What is the real meaning of what's going on? And what does this all have to do with Yemei HaMashiach? These are the questions which I wanted to ask. Now, I had mentioned previously that the growth of science and technology was because of Tikbaris Hara, for those of you who remember, that before the Mashiach's coming, there is a tremendous proliferation of evil, or success of people who want to do evil. And this is merely a way that the world will understand the unity of the Ribbono Shel Olam even greater, which I had explained in a previous shiur. That is one of the reasons for the growth of science and technology, to increase the illusion of man that he is omnipotent, that he is all-wise or whatever, and therefore the Ribbono Shel Olam allows him to be or to succeed in the fact that he wants to choose evil. And eventually, when the Ribbono Shel Olam will show man that he is really nothing, therefore, of course, the lesson will be learned best with that contrast, that if he thinks he's something, of course, then he can learn he's nothing. However, and if he thinks he's nothing, then what could he be? If he thinks he's only a partial something, then the lesson, of course, is much less. So I had explained previously that the growth of science and technology is one of the reasons, is because that man should learn that there should be a tikburis of Ra, that man should increase his illusion that he is something, and therefore he can best understand the lesson that the Ribbono Shel Olam is absolutely everything better under those conditions. But what I'm asking in the fifth question that I ask, are there other reasons why there's a growth of science and technology besides the one I had mentioned? Now, it's important to understand just certain interesting information. The 6,000 years that this world is supposed to proceed, and that's all it's supposed to proceed, Olam Hazeh, or this world, is exactly 6,000 years long, not a second longer. The Yemei HaMashiach, the Messianic times, is a period that will occur in the 6,000 years, not after. A lot of people make an error in that. Yemei HaMashiach, or the Mashiach's times, is a time that must occur in Olam Hazeh. It is not Olam Haba. The future world, Olam Haba, is a different time altogether. Now, 6,000 years of the world history is equivalent to the 6 days of creation. This is the way, the equivalency. That the world was created in 6 days, and that is equivalent. And just like on the seventh day of creation, there was a Shabbos, there was Menucha, there was no more creation. The same thing, on the seventh day, the world ceases, and there's a complete cessation of the world at that time. So therefore, the 6,000 years of history is equivalent in time to 6 days of creation. If that is the case, Then each day, of course, is equal to 1,000 years. Now, the year 5,000 in Jewish history is equivalent to the year 1240, the way we reckon according to the Goyish Cheshbon. In other words, the year 1,240, 1240, it was equivalent to the year 5,000, just as an interesting reference point. The year 1740 is 12 hours later, according to the day, which is 500 years later, according to the 1,000 years. So in other words, the year 5,500 is the year 1740. Now that is equivalent to Amud HaShachar, dawn, because one day is 24 hours, right, which is the equivalent of 1,000 years. Therefore, 12 hours is equivalent to 500 years. So therefore, the beginning of the sixth day is 1240, right? So therefore, the beginning of dawn, 12 hours later, is 1740. Okay. Now, going on that cheshbon, the year 1990 is equivalent to 12 o'clock noon. Chatzos. 12 o'clock noon, which, of course, is midday, is 1990. And at midday, we now begin going toward Shabbos. That's when we reverse. So we're only 8 years away from Chatzos, according to the reckoning, that 6,000 years is equivalent to 6 days. We are 8 years away from that. So on the timetable of 6 days, we are 12 minutes to 12, if you want to look at it that way. It means we are 12 minutes away from Chatzos on a 6 day period, or 8 years away from the year 1990, which is of course the year Chatzos, which is 750 years away from the beginning of that day. Okay? Now, that has a lot of significance. There seems to be a lot of prophecies concerning that 1990, what's going to be. And different kind of people, you know, different Nostradamus and all these kind of people have all different things going on in 1990. But I think you can begin to see why some shaychus is there. Because 1990 is Chatzos of the sixth day. It's midday. And we know that after midday, we now begin seeing what happens toward the end of the day. It's Beinu Habayim in that sense. So one wonders, we're getting closer and closer to Chatzos, what that really means. But in any case, that's the convenient timetable. Now let's take a look at that timetable in history and try to see what's going on. Now, we said that the Zohar says that in the beginning of the 6,000th year, there will be a hispashtus of Chochmah, a tremendous proliferation, growth of wisdom. And if the Yidden are Zohar, they will get it. If the Yidden are not Zohar, then the Goyim will get it. What happened around the year 1240, approximately? Well, interestingly enough, at that time there was an individual, since the Goyim got it, I'm not referring to Jewish history now, I'm now going into secular history. We'll go back to Jewish history later on to see what happened with them. But in any case, interestingly enough, but there was an individual called Roger Bacon, who lived approximately between 1210 and 1290. So he was more or less around, 1240 was included in his lifetime. And he is one of the people who founded or who began experimental science. Because until then, science was rooted in Aristotle. There was no experimentation. A person sat down and he thought that he could figure out the whole Bria merely by thinking. But of course it wasn't true. And many people say that because the world based themselves on Aristotle, Aristotle held up science for 2,000 years because nobody would experiment. It was all armchair discovery, where you'd sit in your chair and think about the universe. And many things that Aristotle said, of course, were absurd, because he couldn't really observe them, and he only speculated. It was only around when Roger Bacon met, he initiated what began to be called experimental science. And that is really the beginning of the change of science away from Aristotle. Now, as time went on, 1240, we get further on until we get to about 1640 or 1650, approximately then, perhaps a little earlier, where you have Francis Bacon, who is not related, of course, and Francis Bacon begins what's known as the philosophy of science, which I'll explain. 1740, which I said was Amud HaShachar, which was the beginning of dawn, did have a remarkable occurrence. a few years before that, and that was in the guise of Isaac Newton. Now, Isaac Newton was one of the greatest scientists who ever lived. In fact, the three greatest scientists who science say among the greatest intellects who ever lived was Einstein, Newton, and Archimedes, and Aristotle. They consider these the greatest minds who ever lived. So Newton, who lived approximately, I think he died in 1727. Again, he was right around that period of time where he initiated a tremendous spurt to science because of his revelations. He wrote the famous Principia Mathematica, and he, of course, had the three laws of motion and so on. There's a calculus. He contributed a tremendous amount to science. And we'll see even more what the essential idea that he contributed to science. After Newton, science tremendously became more and more rapid growth. After a while, you find that, of course, the development of physics and electricity with Faraday, it was an incredible growth. The last 150 years is phenomenal. It's so great, in fact, that 9 out of every 10 scientists who ever lived live today, which obviously shows you how much science was discovered now and how much science wasn't discovered hundreds of years ago. It seems that the closer we are getting to Chatzos, which is 1990, the rate of scientific growth becomes more and more incredible. The last 50 years is phenomenal. It's out of all proportion than ever was the growth of science. So we see that as we get closer and closer, in the beginning it starts around 1240, and then slowly it goes through. Then when it hits Amar HaShachar, which is around 1740, a tremendous spurt comes, and then it begins going more and more rapidly. Once the day of 6,000 or the 6 day has arrived, science begins to develop even more rapidly. As it gets nearer and nearer to 1990, it grows even phenomenally more rapid. And of course, with the growth of science has also been the growth of technology or engineering. Now, what is engineering? Engineering is nothing more than the application of scientific laws to machinery or to apply those laws to make mankind have more benefits, more beneficial lifestyle and so on. So the increase in technology has also been awesome, at the same time, of course, that the increase in the discoveries itself. Now, therefore we see that the Hispashtus HaChochma, which began 750 years ago or whatever, is getting more and more rapid as we are approaching Chatzos, or as we are approaching Yemos HaMashiach itself. And the question is, what does all this mean and why? To begin understanding what exactly this means and how we understand history, the first idea we have to recognize is that when the Zohar says that the Hispashtus HaChochma will come to the Bria, obviously the Goyim got it, not the Yidden. Unfortunately, the Yidden were not Zohar, and as a result of the fact that they were not Zohar, therefore the Goyim got the Chochma, which slowly began to unfold. It's like they say, ma'at ma'at, slowly. And it becomes more and more rapid growth as we get closer and closer to the Yemos HaMashiach. So therefore the Goyim got it. Science and technology is that Hispashtus of Chochma, which began about 750 years ago, and which has been increasing with tremendously rapid growth. This is the first idea that we really have to understand. What does it mean when we say that the Jews were supposed to get it, right, this Chochma, and instead of the Jews, the Goyim got it? You know what that means? It means that the Jews, by virtue of their mitzvahs in Avodah, were supposed to bring down a tremendous awe, which they alight, or tremendous shefa, which is influence from the Rabbanu Shlalom, to increase the Ruchni Stigl level of Torah. When we say that the Yidden did not get it, but the Goyim got it, what that means is that koyach, that force that was going to give man incredible wisdom, is put in the hands of the Sitra Achra. That's what it means. It means that the Sultan has that koyach. So what he does is he gives it to the Goyim, not the Jews. See, you recall I told you that the formula is this, that if Yaakov is high, then Esav is low.
But if Jacob, Yaakov, does Averis, then Esav goes up. It's always like that. This is the seesaw effect. So therefore, if Israel, who is a nation from Yaakov, is supposed to get this Chochmah, that Chochmah would contribute tremendously to their spiritual growth. However, if they don't get this Chochmah, what it means is that the Sitra Achra, the Sotan, the Malach HaMavis, whatever you want to call them, they take that Shefa, that Kedusha, and they can use it whatever they want to do with it, which of course is to proliferate evil, not proliferate Ruchnis or Kedusha. So it means that the Koyach of Tumah has received that tremendous influence that has come down to the universe, and the Sitra Achra, the forces of evil, has taken it and they use it as a weapon for their own purposes. That's what it means, because the Yidden were not Zeicha. It doesn't mean, so of course it manifests itself historically. Historically we see things happening to the Goyim and not the Yidden. But what it means is that the Sitra Achra, or that force of evil that always tries to promote evil on the world, Choshech, darkness, concealment of God's presence, that gets this tremendous influence, and therefore historical events now manifest themselves to express tremendous wisdom among Goyim, which they use against the Jews. You see, this is what it always means. Okay, that is what the Zohar is referring to, except of course the Zohar doesn't put it in those terms. But that's always what it means. When the Jew gets something, and he doesn't, if he's supposed to get something, he doesn't get it, it means that the Sitra Achra gets it. It's one or the other. There's no in-between. What he does with it, of course, is he tries to use the very Chochmah that the Jews get, he tries to use it for purposes of evil, which we will see how later on. But that's what's meant by the Zohar. Now, the question, of course, is what exactly did the Goyim get? What came down at that time in the Bria, which the Rebbeinu Shlom wanted to go to Klal Yisrael, if they merited it, if they were Zohar. However, they did not merit it, they were not Zohar. So therefore, he sent down a Koyach, means a spiritual influence, a divine inspiration of sorts, down to the world. And I'm not going into why it had to come down at that point, but I'm merely saying that it did come down, the Goyim took it. What did they get precisely? We recognize that the growth of knowledge that they received, of course, science and technology, which had, of course, a slow development initially, and then as it gets closer and closer, in the sixth day, as I mentioned, to Chatzos, to Yemos HaMashiach, of course, the growth is phenomenally rapid. Okay, so the question, of course, is what did they get? Well, what's very important and to understand, and many people don't understand, what exactly is the revolution science made? Many people are not familiar with that, and therein lies the Yesod, or the Sod, the secret of what they have, which the Yidden were supposed to get. And what is that? The essence of science is not the machinery or the incredible lifestyle that we find ourselves in. That's not what the essence of science. Those are the manifestations of the essence of science. Those are the products of science. What is the essence of science? The essence of science is what's called the philosophy of science. Science realized something more and more as time went on. And by that recognition, by that perception, they were able to change the Bria. What did they realize? The universe consists of billions of different events, phenomena. Now, in the beginning, you could look at this world and you could see millions and millions of different things happening. And they all seem unrelated. It's all physical phenomena. All of it seems completely unrelated. Okay? This is the way man views the world. And this is the way people always view the world. That most of the things you see are not related to each other. It's something happens there, a ball falls down to the earth, somebody, rivers, or whatever, if you scrape two stones together, that's fire. Clouds go over the sea. All these different incredible myriad of events or phenomena, physical phenomena, one has nothing to do with the other. This is what science originally thought. However, with the advent of the scientific revolution, what science realized is a very interesting principle, and that is that, wait a minute, it's not true that physical phenomena are unrelated. Physical phenomena are all related.
to what's called the underlying principles. In other words, science realized that there's an external structure to reality, and the external structure of reality is physical phenomena. Science then realized that there is an internal structure that is underneath that external structure. This internal structure is all the different scientific principles that determine all the different scientific events, physical events. So science realized that there's an internal structure, that there are principles internally that make physical occurrences happen. And interestingly enough, these physical phenomena are much more than the underlying principles. In other words, as we go deeper into the world events, we see principles, the internal structure, and those principles are few, much fewer than the phenomena outside of it. Okay? So science realized these ideas, that there's an external structure, physical phenomena, and that there's really an internal structure, underlying principles. In addition, science realized that these principles themselves are all related. It's all an incredible harmony, a tremendous interaction of principles that govern all the physical phenomena. So science realized that there's an external and an internal structure of underlying principles, and that the internal structure itself is incredibly beautiful. It's tremendously harmonious. It's a system whereby everything interacts. And that the deeper you go into reality, the less, the fewer and fewer principles determine all of reality. Besides that, they realize that underneath that internal structure, there's a further internal structure of less principles that give rise to these principles that give rise to phenomena. And the bottom rung has even less, fewer principles that govern everything. So it looks like a pyramid inverted, where it begins at a point, and as you go up and up, right, it gets more and more. In other words, if you look on the upside down of an inverted pyramid, one realizes that there's millions of phenomena, and as you go deeper, there are thousands and thousands of principles, and if you go even deeper, there are tens and tens of even innermost principles. All of these are beautifully harmonious, and that is the structure of reality. This is what science realized. And I'll give you simple examples, concrete examples. For instance, like physics realized that all the substances in the world are really 92 elements. That was a marvelous discovery, that all the billions of different forms of substances is really only 92 elements. Then they realized that 92 elements is only really composed of atomic particles, which is far fewer. What is it, electron, proton, neutron, or whatever? Those three things, whatever, determine 92 elements, which determine all the substances in the universe. And then they realize that there's even fewer particles, subatomic particles, that make up the electron, proton, neutron themselves. So we see that we keep going down and down until we relate all phenomena. So therefore, out of that understanding of reality, out of that perception of reality, that reality, all physical phenomena, which is the external structure, really has an underlying internal structure, underlying principles, which determine the external structure, which is fewer. And the next level is even fewer principles, and so on. Science begins perceiving what? It begins perceiving that the structure of reality is like an onion. That when you take off the first layer, you find a second layer. And you have to take off the second layer, you find a third layer all the way down to the bottom of the onion or the center of the onion. In other words, reality is not such where you have millions of phenomena, one having nothing to do with the other. Reality is such where everything you see is somehow intimately related. This is the philosophy of science, where science realizes that all reality is reducible to simple principles. And if we can understand those principles, we can control and predict the world or reality. That is what science realized. Therefore, what is the scientific method? The method of analysis that science uses is nothing more than a method which tries to look at many, many different phenomena, reduce them to common principles, and then engineering steps in and tries to take those principles which it learns and tries to apply them, make machines and so on. But the essential idea what science realized, again, and it's very important to understand, is that the structure of reality is a unity, not a multiplicity. It is a unity of phenomena on top of fewer principles, on top of even fewer principles. This is what science realizes, that the structure of reality reflects unity or simplicity, not multiplicity, complexity, or plurality. It doesn't reflect that. It looks that way. Therefore, the scientific method, as I mentioned, is that method of analysis which science uses to reduce all phenomena to common unifying principles. And that's all it is. Once science realized that, then of course they were able to figure out those principles, create machinery, all kinds of devices, and apply that. And of course, that's why you see all these myriad amount of discoveries. But it's the knowledge that reality is perceived in terms of a unity, not a multiplicity, that is the tremendous koyach of science. Okay? This is called metzius shel yichud. Science realizes that reality is a unity. It's a metzius, a reality of yichud, of unity, not of disharmony or multiplicity. That is the greatness of science. That's what they realized through the hundreds of years that they have been experimenting. And the entire method of science, again, as I say, is to reduce these phenomena to common principles, which I've given you an example of the atom, whatever. I mean, there's millions of different examples. For instance, Einstein. Einstein, what did he try to do? He tried to unify gravity, electricity, and magnetism in one set of equations. And he wanted to show that all three are really one force, not three. He never succeeded. But he tried to do that. He did succeed in the general law that he showed that inertia and gravity is the same thing. Again, he reduced two things, the phenomena called gravity and the phenomena called inertia, which is the first law of Newton, and he reduced it to one, and he showed that they're really, it's the same thing. And he tried to do that further, however, he died before he could. Again, but that's what science does. It tries to break down all the millions of different fragments and really show that it's one thing. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. Science, mankind thought that a jigsaw puzzle was what reality was, and then somebody sat down and put the whole thing together and said, wait a minute, it's really one beautiful puzzle. It's reflecting a certain image. That's what science realized. And that perception is what's the koyach of science. And Mimela, once they realized that, and then in Mimela, they of course discovered and keep being Matzliach. Now, interestingly enough, so in other words, this is what the koyach of science is. That is what is the hispashtus of Chochmah. What the Ribono Shel'olam gave to the Bria at that point, which the Yidin should have been zeichet to, they should have merited, is the understanding and the ability to do it, is to completely tie up reality in common underlying principles. But the Yidin didn't get it, science got it. So what science did is they applied it to the area of learning. What is that? The physical world. Had the Yidin got it, what would they have applied it to? Torah. But it would have been the same formula, the same perception. Okay? Now, let me just explain. There's a Rav Hillel, who was a student or a Talmud of the Vilna Gaon, the Groh, and he wrote a sefer called the Kol HaTur, which is a famous sefer. And that sefer talks a lot about the Mashiach ben Yosef. And the Vilna Gaon made a remarkable statement. And many people don't understand what that means, and many people will be the first to say that maybe the Gaon never said that, but although he says that's what he said. But the truth is, when you think about it now, it's very obvious what the Vilna Gaon said. The Vilna Gaon said that science, the reason why there's such a proliferation of science, is that science itself is supposed to be a model and a demonstration to the incredible secrets of Torah, which will be revealed by Achras HaYomim, in the end of days by the Mashiach. That's what the Vilna Gaon said. Now, that is not understood by most people because it sounds like he's trying to promote science. That's what it sounds like. But of course he's not trying to do that. But the Vilna Gaon, what he was saying is a tremendous profundity. What the Vilna Gaon is saying is that the philosophy of science, that perception that science sees the universe as a unified reality, not as a plurality or a disharmony, is the model and is the demonstration which the Torah, which the Mashiach will reveal in his days in terms of the Torah. And it begins sounding what I had given in the previous Shurim, Yom Echad and so on, which I'll explain. In other words, that the idea that the structure of reality is a unity, not a plurality, is a demonstration of what the Mashiach will megala in the end of days. Now we understand, he wasn't referring to the actual content of science, physics, biology, or chemistry. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the philosophy of science, the perception of science as they see reality. That is the demonstration. The only thing is, of course, is that science, understanding Metzius Shel Yichud, that reality is a unity, applies it to what they generally want to learn, which is physical phenomena. However, Jews, if they would apply it to Torah, they would unify Torah. That's what it would look like. So in other words, here's what it would look like if it had been given to the Jews and not to the Goyim. What the Jews would have seen Torah is this. The equivalent of a physical phenomena, and therefore all physical phenomena is unified in more common principles, the equivalent of Torah in Torah is what's called halacha. Every halacha in Torah is a phenomena. But the trouble is, we don't look at it that way. It doesn't look like a real event. It's a statement of conduct. It's a mitzvah. But the real truth is that every halacha in the Torah is really ontologically rooted to a real reality. When the Rebbe Shlomo tells somebody to observe Shabbos, when a person observes Shabbos, something happens in the real world. It's not an ethical statement of conduct that the Rebbe Shlomo is saying. Observe Shabbos so ethically and morally certain things can grow and develop. No. There is a real connection to the world, except we do not see it in the physical world. We see it, or rather we don't see it, and where it does happen is in the Ruchnis Digo, or spiritual universe, which we do not see. But every halacha is not an ethical statement. It's not a moral statement. It's what's called an ontological statement. It's a true statement of reality. When you do a mitzvah, something really happens. But of course, we do not perceive it. Therefore, every halacha is a phenomena. It's a real phenomena. And as such, it has the same underlying principles that govern it, except we do not see the underlying principles. We don't see the Ruchnistic universe that gives rise or makes the mitzvah be this way. Why does Shabbos have 39 malachas only? Why are tefillin painted black? Why are there all the different halachas, and why do you have the halachas this way and not that way? There's hundreds of thousands of halachas in the Shulchan Aruch. Why? Each one has an ontological reason. There's a reason for it, just like there's a reason for gravity that's based on physical realities. There's a reason why there's all the gedarm of mitzvahs. Those are also based on ruchnistic realities. We don't see it. So therefore, Torah really has the same setup as science in that sense. It has phenomena, halachic phenomena, which we see. It also has underlying principles, okay, which is the Hashkofen Kabbalah, the spiritual universe, which we don't see. Had the Yidden been Zecha, then they would have gotten an influence from the Rebbeinu Shlom to begin perceiving Torah in that form. They would have been able to see that the universe is unified halachically, not only physically. Not only is physical reality a unification of all reality, but the Torah itself, in terms of its halachas, is rooted in a true reality. And they would have begun perceiving the connection between Kabbalah, the spiritual underpinnings of the physical universe. That's what they would have gotten. But they weren't Zecha, so the Goyim got the method, the philosophy, and they applied it, of course, to the physical universe, because that's what they want to study. The Yidden, had they gotten that method, they would have, had they gotten that perception of reality, that reality is internalized, that there's a fundamental structure to reality, that there's a metzius of Yichud, would have perceived that Yichud in the Torah itself, because that's the area of Chochmah. Of course, they didn't receive it, so the Goyim got that key, and they used the key on their house. Had the Yidden got the key, then the Yidden would have used the key on their house. And this is what happened. It's the philosophy of science, the scientific method, or the which is based on the perception that reality is structured in rows and layers of internal principles until you come to one principle. Had Yidden got that, they would have done the same thing, where they would have unified all the thousands of halachas in Shulchan Aruch, and you would have unified it into further, less fewer principles, which would have been further reduced until they understood the connection between the outer halachas, which is the external structure, to the internal structure, which is the Rabbeinu Shalom himself. And they would have seen how the mitzvahs are a reflection somehow of the emissary ruchnistic universe, which somehow emanates from the Rabbeinu Shalom. That's what they would have been zecher to. When I say that the Goyim will have the Chochmah, it doesn't mean that Goyim will discover these principles. It means, because many times Jews are the ones that discover the principles. What it means is that these ideas are used to service not Torah and Ruchnis, but evil and Chatoim. You see, that's what is meant. Which is what I said, that if the Sitra Achra gets it, what does he do with this wisdom? He uses it to make sure that the world sins. It doesn't make a difference who discovers this. That's what is meant by the Goyim have it. That it's not used for Torah, it's used for Chatoim and Averis, for sins, to bring destruction to mankind, not to bring benefit, spiritual benefit. Don't get confused by the fact that a great deal of science has been discovered by Jews. That's not what I mean. Because the Jews who are discovering it, most of the time, are completely irreligious people. Right? So it's the idea of this particular contribution in knowledge, which direction is it going to? The further sin and avarice and the belief in man's omnipotence, or is it going the reverse side? Now, when the Rabbeinu Shem created reality, he purposely created reality in such a way where you have an external structure, an internal structure, as all phenomena being based on common principles, which are based on further principles and so on. Why? He could have created reality where all the events are completely unrelated. Instead, he didn't. He made a world which is completely harmoniously related to each other. It interacts. And the reason why he did it, obviously, is because the truth is that all of it emanates, of course, from the Rabbeinu Shalom. So the Rabbeinu Shalom created reality in the exact same way, okay, that of his relationship to reality. That all reality is based on an echod. So therefore, when he created reality, he made sure that that reality itself reflects the truth, which is exactly the way reality relates to the Rabbeinu Shalom, in a harmonious structure until one principle emerges. Therefore, all reality is created that way and is seen by people also as its harmony. In other words, reality is such because it reflects the unity of the Rabbeinu Shalom. Now, an important idea also to remember is that when the Rabbeinu Shalom When we say that the Sitra Achra got the tremendous power or insight that the Rabbeinu Shem gave in the beginning of the 6,000th year, and therefore the Sitra Achra uses it for its own power, again, what that means is that he takes it and he uses it for evil. Which means that instead of realizing, science realizes the unity of the universe, correct? But incredible, instead of realizing that that unity reflects a being which is at the pivot of all that, science uses the explanations of unity of the universe, and merely the illusion of their grandiosity is even more. That instead of science humbling man, science makes man more arrogant, because he thinks now that he can predict and control everything, and that he understands why things happen, and not God. So instead of studying the unity of science or of the physical world and realizing that if there is ultimate principles, then what is the most ultimate principle? Instead of coming to that conclusion, of course, he merely uses science to be able to control the universe and therefore get a sense of omnipotence, and he uses it for explanation so he can do away with God and become atheistic. That is what the Sitra Achra does when he gives it to man. He makes sure that a person will use it not to believe in the Ribbono Shel as a way of actually avoiding the belief of the Ribbono Shel. Now, let us go back to the questions I asked about the Zohar, and let's see now how they answer. The first question I had asked, and the fifth, is why is there Hispashtus at all? Why is there a tremendous revelation, or beginning of revelation of tremendous Chokhmah? And how do we explain the growth of technology, science and technology in the last 150 years? Well, the answer to that is because this, the reason why the world was supposed to get that insight of unity, that reality is really based on unifying principles, is as a hachonah for the Mashiach. Because if, as a preparation for that which the Mashiach will reveal. So when he reveals that reality is unified, the world will understand that the world has unity, but it doesn't perceive all the unity. And the Mashiach, of course, will reveal all the unity. But at least they understand that idea that the world has unity. So therefore, the Ribbono Shel Olam puts into the universe or into history the preparation that mankind will perceive that the universe has unity. But he, of course, he wanted to give it to the Jews that they should perceive the unity of the Torah. Instead, the Goyim got it. But all in all, it's still a hachonah for the Mashiach. Because mankind does realize that reality, even if it's physical reality, has unity also. Even if the Jews are not able to connect it in terms of their own Torah. Now, the second question I ask, what would the Jews have gotten had they received that Chochmah? Once we understand what the Chochmah was, the understanding that reality is structured in such a way as to reflect in tremendous harmonious unity among all events and phenomena, what the Jews would have gotten is they would have been able to take their understanding of the Ruach Nisdigah principle and actually relate them to the halachas, which they cannot do. Nobody knows why, truly why, halachas appear this way and not that way. The Gzeiras HaKosevs, we do not know many of the reasons for the mitzvahs in the Torah. And even though Chazal, many Rishonim, try to tell us the reasons for the mitzvahs, this is basically drosha. Nobody really knows the mitzvah, the underlying reason for a mitzvah. However, this Chochmah, had the Yidden gotten it, we could have understood a great deal about the underlying principle, the spiritual principles of the mitzvahs themselves, and how they are truly ontologically related. However, unfortunately, we don't. So that's what the Yidden would have gotten had they been able to apply to their Torah. The next question, did the Goyim get a new wisdom, or is it the same as the Jews? The answer, they got the same thing the Jews would have gotten. And that is that perception that reality is unified. Except since they study physical phenomena, they merely apply it to the physical universe, where it's also true. Because all reality is unified, whether it be the spiritual universe, Torah, or the physical universe. It doesn't make a difference. But Goyim study the physical universe. That's their Chochmah. They, therefore, of course, apply it to that area. Jews who study the Torah, the Ruach Nisdigah universe, the Hashkafa, they would have applied it to, of course, the Torah. So therefore, it's the same matana, the same gift, what the goyim got, the yidden would have gotten. The only difference is in form, that the goyim applied it to the instrument, to their chokhmah, what they study, and the Jews would have applied, of course, to their chokhmah, what they study, which of course is Torah. Now, it's interesting, it says in, before we say, on Monday and Thursday, we say more tachnun, v'hurachum, and so on, and at the end, before we take out the Torah on Monday and Thursday, there's a pasuk that says, Ad Mosai Uscho Bashvi. How long? Over there, what that is dealing with is where the Yidden are asking the Ribbono Shel to forgive them and to restore their glory and not be subjugated to the Goyim. So one of the Pesukim says, Ad Moschai Uscho Bashvi. How long will your strength, your power, be in the hands of captivity? Visifatcho Biatso. How long will your beauty be in the hands of the enemy? What is that referring to? Well, when it says that how long will your strength, your power be in captivity, it means how long will the Hatzlocha, the success, be in captivity in the hands of the Goyim? Because they are tremendously Matzliach. They are the ones who dominate and persecute the Jews. They are the ones who are in control. How long will your strength be in captivity, meaning in the hands of the Goyim? And how long will your beauty be in the hands of the enemy? What is the beauty of the Ribbono Shel? The beauty of the Ribbono Shel is his Chochmah, Tiferes. That is the beauty of the Ribbono Shel. How long will the beauty, the beauty of Chochmah in the sense that reality is unified, how long will that be in the hands of the enemy? And why, which means the Goyim, and why they call the enemy? Because they use that Chochmah to prove God does not exist. That's why they are the enemy. They use the very Tiferes beauty, which is knowledge, and they prove that God does not exist, evolution and so on, that they are omnipotent. So therefore, how long will this very beauty, that the universe is unified, which is a proof for the existence of the Ribbono Shel Olam, how long will it be used by the Goyim? And they are using it as a weapon against the Ribbono Shel Olam. And that's why it says in the morning when you say the brachas, who crowns Israel with beauty. What does beauty have to do with a crown? And the idea is that beauty is chokhmah. It's wisdom so intellectually elegant, so harmonious, that everything is beautiful like a symphony, where you have all different parts of the chokhmah beautifully interfacing and merging as to reflect an incredible unity. That is a crown because it sits on the head. It emanates from the mind. So the Ribbono Shel Olam, we pray that the Ribbono Shel Olam will crown Klal Yisrael with Tiferes, which is Chochmah, because the crown is that which encircles the head. And just to get back over there, it says, like I said, for how long will your strength be in captivity and your beauty in the hands of the enemy? And what's and then it says in the end of the in the end of the tefillah there, it says, and why should we have it? And it says the Uzcho Eduseinu. Remember what we testify every day twice. Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. We should get the perception of reality as Yehudai. Because we say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. We say that God is one and the universe is one. Therefore the perception of reality as a unity in terms of our own Torah should be gotten by us, not by the Goyim. That's our claim. Is this kind of chokhmah, of unity, because we testify to the unity of God. Therefore, of course, we say that we should also get this unity. Now, one more question remains to be answered. Okay, we understand what the chokhmah was that came down to the Bria. We understand that it really is the perception that the structure of reality is one of unity and harmony, that there is an external structure, the phenomena, that there is an internal structure, which is the principles itself, and that ultimately, of course, the fundamental principle is the Ribbono Shel Olam. We understand that was given to the Goyim, and slowly they used that, of course, to develop incredible science and technology, and it's given to the Goyim means that they use it as a weapon against the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, as the enemy. And they try to disprove the Ribbono Shel Olam. We understand also what it would mean had Klal Yisrael been zeuche to that. But the question I ask, did Klal Yisrael get nothing? Did Klal Yisrael really get nothing? Or did the Ribbono Shel Olam still give them some idea about the unity of the Ribbono Shel Olam? So even though the Goyim got the majority of it, does Klal Yisrael still have something of it? And my understanding is that Klal Yisrael, of course, did get it, but nowhere near what it should have gotten. The one who lived, if you recall, around 1240, the one who lived approximately right before then was the Rambam. Now, the contribution of the Rambam is awesome as a Rishon, but one of the greatest contributions that he made, which is very unique, is not only that he was a Rishon, among the Rishonim, and therefore he wrote Sfarim about Gemara and so on, but the way he wrote the Shulchan Aruch was incredible. He was the first time that took all the halachas and shas and systematized it into the Mishneh Torah. Nobody had ever done that before. If you look at the previous Rishonim or the Goyim, it's a tremendous difficulty in the organizational system. It's sort of like very unorganized. The Gemara is certainly not that way. It's very loosely organized. But the Rambam actually organized and systematized all halachas into a certain sequential and organized system, reflecting a great unity. And that happened also approximately around the year 1240. He died in, I think it was 1105, but again, or rather 1205. So again, he was approximately at that time. I think also that the second major time where Klal Yisrael was Zeuche was the Ari, and he was in the 15-something. And what was the Ari's contribution? That he contributed basically to our understanding of Kabbalah. So what the Ari did is he gave us the knowledge of the fundamental structure, which is the Ruach Nistigah universe. What he did not do, of course, is connect that fundamental universe, that Ruach Nistigah universe, to the actual halachas themselves. He didn't really connect them. So the Ari gave us the fundamental structure, but without connecting it to the external structure, the halachas themselves, in a real, truly meaningful way. So it comes out that we have the fundamental structure, not only for Torah, halachas, but of course Kabbalah is the fundamental structure for the entire physical universe. So the Goyim think that the internal structure is the bottom structure, and they have the perception that there is an internal structure. We, of course, have the fundamental structure, not only to Torah, but to all reality, but we really lack the ability to connect the two. So the Ari was a major impetus or understanding of the Yidden in the direction of Metzius Shel Yichud. So that certainly was a contribution for the Yid. Also, after the Ari, three fundamental individuals occurred. One was the Baal Shem Tov, who of course introduced Hasidus. And perhaps that was because, since Yiddishkeit was now going to reach a spiritual low, they needed something that would bind them, that would give them a chizuk in terms of the actual avodah of a Jew, even though they didn't have tremendous Torah growth. So therefore Hasidus, of course, we know Hasidus has kept alive Torah for the last 200 years since the Baal Shem, because of the achdus that Hasidus has brought. Another famous personality was the Vilna Gaon, who of course was the forerunner of the modern Litvish yeshiva. And it was the yeshiva that was able to keep alive Torah, because individuals no more would train their children, they would all have to leave their community and go into a common yeshiva. And the third great personality was the Ramchal. And what Moshe Chaim Ratzatoy did was he sort of like was doing what the Mashiach was wanted to do. He was the one who wanted to take Kabbalah and show what Kabbalah reflects in terms of how it manifests itself into the halachas. He was the one who wanted to reveal the nimshel of Kabbalah. That was the greatness of Ramchal, where he wanted to take Kabbalistic ideas, the ruchniistic, the universe of Yidden, and actually show how it manifests itself in hashkofa and also in halacha. And he was a great systematizer and organizer. However, what happened to the Ramchal? The Baal Shem was eventually accepted, and the Goyin, of course. But the Ramchal, of course, was put into Cherem, and his farm were buried. And the Ramchal writes in one of his letters that Eliyahu presented himself to him and told him that, of course, your purpose was to be a forerunner of what the Mashiach is going to Megala. And unfortunately, or rather, that Le'osid Lovoy, before the advent of the Mashiach, your Torah will be Nisgala, the Ramchal's Torah, because we begin to see that what the Ramchal did is really what the Mashiach is going to do. Take Kabbalah and unify all of Torah together to show how the halachic system of Torah really is an outgrowth of an entire Ruchnistik Bria. And the Ramchal, of course, tried to do that in his Ksav, but of course, he met with tremendous obstacles and they put him in Cherem and he died when he was very young. And the Ramchal, of course, the Ramchal, the Baal Shem and the Vilna Goin all lived in the time of 1740, which is Amrit HaShachar. Mm-hmm. They all lived exactly in those years. But the Jews themselves were Roidev, persecuted the Ramchal, so they themselves shut out a system that perhaps they could have benefited had they took his form and realized what he's trying to do. But that's always the irony, that the Jews themselves are their worst enemies many times. But like Eliyahu was Megal to Ramchal, that in the future, his Sfarim will play a major part in bringing the Mashiach. This is what Ramchal writes in one of his letters that Eliyahu told him. Now, which is, of course, interesting. So we see that the Rebbein Shem did give, at different times, sort of like a spurt, a tendency toward understanding reality as an incredible harmony, but for some reason it was always weak. And of course, in the case of the Ramchal, it basically didn't even last. Now, after Ramchal, as time went on, my belief also, and this is a personal belief, is Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, who initiated basically a different system of analysis, of thinking in Gemara, and interestingly enough, has had tremendous success in the Yeshiva Shevelt. Now, the Yeshiva Shevelt, the world of the Yeshiva student, is usually very much against anything new coming in. Very vehement. But Rav Chaim, who was in Vlozhin, was very successful in instituting a different analytical way of thinking. And it is my feeling that this itself is the Rebbein Shlom's contribution to Torah, what he gave science in terms of Einstein. In fact, somebody once told me, in the name of Rav Aaron Kotler, he said that, he heard this from Rav Aaron Kotler, that Rav Aaron Kotler said that Rav Chaim is to Gemara what Einstein is to science. He actually made that comparison. That there were two individuals, Einstein, of course, who was one of the most brilliant minds in understanding the unity of physical science, of course, went in the direction of secular science. And Rav Chaim, whose method of analysis tries to approach thinking by breaking halachos into the components and by understanding that each component itself is responsible for some different aspects of the halacha, and that's how he answers many different steers and kashas. In other words, what he does is he introduces a new method of analysis. So therefore, it would seem that Rav Chaim is a forerunner, even in the Yeshiva Shevelt, of looking at Torah not as a fragmented, many different ways of trying to answer different Gemaras and so on by different fragmented ideas. What Rav Chaim tries to do is become conceptual. He brings down the understanding of Torah in conceptual terms and analyzes the different components in the halacha that they themselves, the components themselves, determine different aspects of the halacha, which is actually an approach very similar to what science does, because science also analyzes phenomena. So it is my personal understanding that Rav Chaim is that matana to the Yidden, again to begin taking Torah and again moving Torah in the derech of Mitzius Shel Yichud, even in their own Torah. And I was interested, of course, interested to hear that Rav Aaron Kotler actually said that, that Rav Chaim is to Torah, Gemara learning, which is the real citadels of Torah, as Einstein was to science. This basically sums up the actual method of the Mashiach. So what we've gone through is the entire ideas that we see Chochmah is the method of the Mashiach. We see the beauty of the Chochmah, that harmony is the beauty. And we see that this beauty has been given basically v'sif'atcho b'yat tzor, in the hands of the enemy, the Goyim, which is used to proliferate their own omnipotence. And that the Yidden did get something, but le'osid lovo, the Mashiach will megala completely all the unity of not only the physical universe, but the entire universe of Torah, how all halachos are nothing more than manifestations of the fundamental structure of the Bria, which is the real spiritual universe of Kabbalah. That's the Ruchnistik universe. And this La'osid Lavoi is the Kani Re'em, which is what the Mashiach will do.